Daniel, Tape 1, Introduction.
Open, please, to the book of Daniel. This is our first lesson in Daniel, and as the first lesson, it's going to be an introductory lesson and just sort of give you the book as a whole. Before we start, perhaps you're familiar with the fact that Daniel is the last of the major prophets. Now, we have in the Old Testament two groups of prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. We don't call them minor because their message is minor. We call them minor because of the length of the book. That's the only reason. The major prophets are the longer books. The minor prophets are the shorter books. Now, Daniel is only 12 chapters. And you say, well, Hosea is 13 chapters or 14 chapters. And how come that's a minor prophet and Daniel is a major prophet? For years, the book of Daniel was thrown back and forth. They weren't sure whether to make it a major prophet or a minor prophet. But because the message of Daniel summarizes the message of the major prophets, they included it as a major prophet. It seems to fit historically as the major prophet because it wraps up what Isaiah says, Jeremiah says, and Ezekiel says. Just wraps it all up, so Daniel then becomes the last of the major prophets. Let me make one observation about prophecy as a whole before we look into the book of Daniel itself. Almost everybody that hears the word prophecy, it registers in their mind the future. Foretelling. Something's going to happen and someone knows in advance and declares a future event. That's prophecy. That's part of it, but that's not the whole story. As a matter of fact, that's the insignificant part of prophecy. Foretelling. The prophet was a foreteller more than a foreteller. That is, he brought the message forth for the day in which he lived. He wasn't so concerned about the future as he was about the present crisis with which he was dealing. Now, he often touched future truth. But the purpose of a prophet was not to declare the future. It was to declare God, to show God. Sometimes he illustrated that by foretelling the future. But it was always to bring forth God. God is not concerned at all that we know what's going to happen tomorrow or what's going to happen in the future. God has not given us the Bible to educate us on current events or to educate us as to which nation's going to rise next and which nation's going to fall next. He has not given His Bible to teach us about what's coming in the future. The only purpose for His Bible is not to give us future events, but a present revelation of Himself. The light of the future often throws light on who God is. And then, of course, seeing a present God often throws light on our present conduct. But God's concerned about the present. Satan will have us look back or look forward because he hates the present. God calls himself the I Am. He's always present tense. He's concerned about now. When he talks about the past, it's in order that you might see him now. When he talks about the future, it's in order that you might see him now. And by that revelation of him, that your conduct would be transformed. And right now, he's a now God. As you're probably aware, there's a very historical approach to the book of Daniel. Daniel really touches history and deals with many minute details in history. It's filled with historical facts. And we're going to look at some of those facts. Now, I'm not qualified to go into the detail that many commentators go into when they deal with Daniel. And they trace the prophecies through actual historical events. Follow the campaigns of Alexander the Great and see how his kingdom was divided up four ways and traces them right down into detail and say, see, the Bible said it and history proves it. Well, I'm not qualified to do all of that. I'm not that much up on history. But at least we can see some of the great principles. And of course, that's where we're going to be dealing with. all the way through Daniel, we'll be studying God, not history. And we'll be illustrating how great God is from some of these historical events. How does His revelation of the future shed light on Himself? That's what we're going to be looking at. Since this is the introduction study to Daniel, what we're going to do is what we do in every introduction study. We're going to try to get the spirit of the book. There's two ways to study a book. You could sit down and study it in detail, begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and plow through it. But I think often then you miss the forest because of the trees, as they say. And you never see the panoramic view. And the purpose of an introduction study is just to sort of fly over the whole book and to get the main spirit. I'm really anxious to see the great themes that God is emphasizing in Daniel. So we'll follow its themes and we'll try to catch the wonder of this message in its particular historical setting and try to stand in awe of what God includes in these 12 short chapters. So what I'd like to do first of all is give you three general impressions of the book as a whole. In other words, as you go through the book of Daniel, what hits you? What strikes you? If you just read it in one sitting, which, by the way, is easy to do in Daniel, because it's only 12 chapters. To sit down in one sitting, what strikes you? The first general impression I get comes from the name Daniel itself. The name Daniel means God is judge. God is judge. Even those who are scarcely acquainted at all with the book of Daniel see how this ties in with the great message of Daniel. I've written down G. Campbell Morgan's single sentence summary of the whole book of Daniel. Here's what Morgan says Daniel's all about. Quote, "In Daniel, we have the revelation of the power and the wisdom of the Lord God in the government of the world until the end of days." So Daniel really has a scope, covers a lot of ground. God is presented in Daniel as the judge of the world, as the universal ruler, the moral governor of the whole wide world. One commentator described the theme of Daniel as the universal sovereignty of God. That's what Daniel's all about. Universal sovereignty of God. Daniel certainly lives up to his name. His name means God is judge. God's the ruler, the arbiter, the sovereign king of kings. There are two aspects of sovereignty, and both of them are seen in this book. The first aspect of sovereignty might be called universal rulership. That is, as the universal ruler, God rules all the earth. He rules all classes and all conditions of men. He rules all nations. This aspect of God's sovereignty, the universal ruler, includes the unsaved as well as the saved. See, we say, well, God rules the saved. God's king over my life. But He's not king over that other guy. Yes, He is. As the universal ruler, God is sovereign over everyone. It's in this manner that God rules Satan. Even Satan is ruled by God. As you go through this book, we're going to see that God ruled Nebuchadnezzar. And God ruled Darius. And God ruled Cyrus, and God ruled Alexander the Great, and God ruled Antiochus Epiphanes. And later on, He ruled the Herods, and He ruled the Caesars. Say, was God king over Adolf Hitler? Indeed He was. God ruled Hitler. Hitler couldn't lift a little finger without the permission of God. In this aspect of His sovereignty, the universal rulership, God rules everyone, whether they admit it or not. God rules everyone, whether they like it or not. God is in charge. He rules. The name Daniel was an object lesson. The meaning of the name, that God was judge. God was ruling. Sometimes we look at current events or the world condition, see some of the political confusion that's all around us. We look at the throne of iniquity and we say, I wonder who's really ruling this whole world. Sure looks like the prince of the power of the air. Sure looks like Satan's the god of this world, that he's in control. Daniel says no. Daniel says God's in control no matter what it looks like. I don't care how dark it gets. No matter what the nations pretend to be accomplishing or doing. So this is one aspect of his sovereignty. The other aspect, of course, we're more familiar with. And that is his personal rule. That God rules in a personal way. Now, this doesn't apply to everyone. This doesn't apply to the unsaved. Though it's true God rules them, he rules them with his universal rulership, sovereignly. But in a personal way, God rules Christians. God rules his own children. God is ruling my life today. Like I'm sure he didn't rule Mussolini. He's ruling my life today like I'm sure he didn't rule Hitler. For every Christian, that's true. This personal rulership is a very precious truth, precious aspect of the sovereignty of God. We have different ways to express it. Sometimes we express it in our songs. You know that song we sometimes sing? King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. We're just singing about this, the personal rulership of God. Hitler wouldn't have sung, King of my life, I crown thee now. Still, God was king of his life in the other aspect of his sovereignty. Sometimes we sing, and I hope we mean it when we sing it. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. When we sing or pray that those lyrics, hold o'er my being absolute sway, this is what we're talking about. The personal rulership of God. We have different expressions that we use to describe it. We talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, that's all we're talking about, that he's going to be Lord of our lives. He's going to rule our lives. Sometimes you hear appeals. Let him rule. Let him control. Let him be king. Yield to him. Surrender to him. Crown him with many crowns. That's the whole idea. They're all expressions of this precious aspect of the personal sovereignty of God. Now, both of these aspects, his universal rule and his personal rule, are all the way through Daniel. My, you're only a couple of chapters deep and you see both of them constantly expressed, intertwined, going back and forth one with the other. And so they're abundantly prevalent in the book of Daniel. Let me show what both of these aspects have in common. And then I'll illustrate it from the book of Daniel, then we'll give our other observations. Let me break it up for you in three statements, and then I'll try to give a summary statement to describe the whole thing. Whether it's his universal rulership, the way he rules over everything, or his personal rule, the way he rules over Christians, this is true. God does according to his own will. He does what he wants to do. Independently, that is, he's not influenced by anybody's tears. He's not pressured by anybody's prayers. He's not influenced by anyone. He does it independently, and he does it irresistibly. Though he's opposed, he's not confounded. That people stand up against him, but they're not affected. He does what he wants to do. He does it without any influence whatsoever. He gets his own will done, and he doesn't have to give account to us beyond what he pleases. We don't know everything God's doing. He doesn't tell us everything. He tells us a few things, gives us a little light. So that's the first. Whether it's universal rulership or personal rulership, God does according to His own will, independently, irresistibly, and He doesn't give account beyond what He pleases. The second thing that these two things have in common is that God never, there's not an exception to this statement, God never acts without reason. God never acts arbitrarily. He never wills something without a reason. Just say, oh, I think we'll do this today, and it just does something. He never acts without a motive. He never acts without a reason. And, to add to that, what He wills not only has a reason, but it has the best possible reason. God only does what He does with the best possible reason. All of His pleasure, all of His determination, all of His counsels and all of His decrees are perfectly wise and perfectly good, and they're founded on the best motives that God has in His heart. There's a great comfort in this. Say, oh, I just don't know what's going on. You don't have to know, but know this, that whatever God allows, whatever God does, has a reason, and it's the most perfect reason that is possible. And then He not only has a reason, but when I say reason, I'm saying it comes from a pure motive. He not only has a good motive, but He directs it to the best purpose. He may not disclose His motive. He may not tell us what His purpose is, but He has one. And He tells us generally what it is. We know it's for the glory of God. We know it's for the progress of the gospel. We know it's to transform us into the image of His Son. But sometimes He doesn't tell us beyond that. That's all we know, that it's for our own good. Well, let me put it all together. The book of Daniel deals with the universal rulership of God, with the personal rulership of God. That is, God does what He wants to do, acting from the best motive for the best purpose. And you'll see that all the way through Daniel. We're going to see this over and over again in the book of Daniel. Now, since man, created in the image of God, is the object of His pleasure, we've limited our description of this to mankind. That is, God working in nations, God working in individuals, God working in human beings. But actually, the truth of His sovereignty is bigger than that. It's bigger than man. God's in charge of the rising and the falling of an empire. That's true. But He's also in charge of the rising and falling of a sparrow. See, the Bible's full of that. And whether you're talking about the existence of the angels in the sky or the insects that crawl upon the ground, nothing moves. Nothing has any kind of motion or activity that is not ruled by God. Every motion of every living thing is under the rulership of God. That's a Bible truth. That's not the truth of Daniel. That's the Bible truth. But we're studying Daniel, so we're going to restrict this to man. God rules man. God rules nations. God rules kings. God rules princes. God rules governments. God rules individuals. And it's true that He rules animals, and He rules insects, and He rules angels. That's true. It's the truth of the Bible, but not the truth of Daniel, so we'll stick to Daniel. God rules men. The Lord reigneth over the affairs of men. So the name Daniel is my first observation. His name means God is judge. Boy, as you read the book of Daniel, you'll see God is judge. Universal judge, personal judge. God sits on a throne, and of course He's visible to the eyes of faith. Before I leave this truth, let me just drop a few illustrations from the book of Daniel. Most people are familiar, especially with the first six chapters of Daniel. Won't take time to look up a lot of verses. We'll look up some, but I think you'll be familiar with the story. Daniel reveals God as a judge, as the almighty king of the whole universe. He's the supreme arbiter of the destinies of nations. He raises up one king and he takes down another. Raises up one government and takes down another. God is pictured by Daniel as sitting upon a throne, ruling the moral government, the affairs of men. He punishes nations for their sins. He rewards them for their virtues. He silently and sometimes imperceptibly guides and controls all things. Let me give this as a little bit of background. We're so far removed from the Old Testament and the culture and all. God's people were idolaters. They had turned to idolatry for this sin along with other sins. They were brought into that terrible captivity. Now, we sort of miss the significance of the crisis that took place when God brought them into captivity. To have the city of Jerusalem burnt, to have the temple burned, God had raised up that nation as His own peculiar nation. To have those sacred vessels of gold and silver taken out of the temple of the living God and brought off to a heathen land and put in the heathen temples, placed in the house of Nebuchadnezzar and in the temple of his own God. In those days of polytheism, which just means many gods, in those days when they served many gods, war was pictured as a battle of the gods. It wasn't Babylon versus Jerusalem. Babylon won the war. Babylon's overcome Jerusalem. No. It was Babylonian gods, the Chaldean gods against the God of Israel. And when Babylon won the war, they said, our gods won the war. And when Israel lost the war, they said Israel's God lost the war. And so the three chief gods of Babylon, Bel, Nebo, and Merodach, were pictured as the conquerors, more powerful than Jehovah. And this is the background of Daniel. So when you begin the book of Daniel, here's what you've got. You've got the heathen laughing, mocking, scorning the God of heaven. Because the heathen had won the battle. And so their gods were greater than Daniel's God. And the illustration of it was these vessels, these sacred, sanctified vessels that were in the temple of God, were now brought into the temple of these heathen gods. And of course, the God of heaven was mocked. When you begin reading, if you really get the impact of this, that the God of Daniel's on the bottom and he's lost the war. And then you see what God does and how he begins to move and how he takes Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the whole earth. See, we don't have a monarchy today that covers the whole earth. We got many governments. But in those days there was only one. It was Nebuchadnezzar. And he was king over the whole earth. There weren't many countries. There was one country. It was just his. The whole earth. He ruled the whole earth. And to watch God rise up from that so-called defeated position and work with Nebuchadnezzar. This is the king that had burned Jerusalem and burned the temple and carried away the sacred vessels into the house of his false god. Carried away the king of Jerusalem and the princes of Jerusalem and the priests of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. And then adorned the house of his own idols with these sacred vessels of the Lord of Israel. To see God take Nebuchadnezzar and force him to his knees and to bear witness of the true God of heaven, to promote his glory and to worship him. This is amazing. And you see it all the way through in chapter 3. You know the story of the three men in the furnace. My, what a tremendous chapter that is. Those three Hebrews had learned well the evils of idolatry. And they now refused to bow down to that great golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And you see God, how he's in control and how he makes the fire burn away those bands of his faithful confessors. And how God destroys those that threw these men into the fire. How he causes the fire not to burn, not even to scorch the hairs that are upon their eyebrows or upon their heads. And the smell of smoke is not even on their clothes. How he sends his own son to walk in the midst of that fire. Who's ruling? You see, God checked the rage of Nebuchadnezzar and make him proclaim the majesty of the Lord and write a decree that everyone bow down before the God of heaven. The same thing in chapter 4. If Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden went crazy, just lost his mind like he did. But if he did it all of a sudden, if he was just one day bereft of his reason, then God would get no glory. So God advances this, gives him a dream, prophesies the whole thing, warns him to repent. Daniel goes and warns him to repent. Nebuchadnezzar knows it's a visitation of the God he thinks he's defeated. Just let me read these verses. Look them up, please. Chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. It's so easy to just sort of read this and la la la. But look at these verses. Try to remember that this is the heathen king, idolater. His gods have just defeated our God. Now listen to it. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God able to deliver in this way. This was a heathen king. And God made him cry uncle. God forced him to confess himself. Chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of that period, this is the period where he lost his mind. He went crazy. Eyes toward heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. See what God is doing? The next chapter you have the same thing, but Belshazzar doesn't confess it. This was the drunken king. We only see one day of his life, as far as the record goes, and it's the last day of his life. That's the only record we have. And this, of course, is the great chapter on the handwriting on the wall, where God forces 1,000 lords of Babylon to confess that he's the true God. Chapter 6, same thing. Daniel in the lion's den. This heathen king Darius. Chapter 6, verse 25. This is a new king now. Heathen. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he's the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth. who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And over again you have the same thing. And so we see the first impression illustrated from Daniel's name. God is judge. God is king. God rules. And all through the book of Daniel you're going to see it over and over again. Universal rule, personal rule. God is the one that's in charge. The second general impression, though I've already mentioned it, let me emphasize it. The second general impression I get from Daniel as a whole is it's a tremendous book of miracles. It's a tremendous book of miracles. Some of the greatest miracles in the Bible are in the book of Daniel. It's not a surprise that Daniel's chapter 1 through 6 is a favorite among children. A lot of children, almost in every Sunday school in the country, their Sunday school manuals are written around these first six chapters of Daniel. Studying the three men in the fiery furnace, the prophet in the lion's den, the handwriting on the wall, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar the king. Tremendous miracles in the book of Daniel. It's been an error for men to think something like this. Oh, God's ruling, all right. He's way off there in heaven someplace. It's as if He has some tremendous computer with buttons and levers and wires and strings. And He just sort of rules this way and pushes buttons. No, see, the illustration of miracles illustrates God doesn't rule from way out there. God is walking in the fire. God's right down here. And He's active. He doesn't control by remote control, as if He's pushing a computer button. His miracles are designed to show that God is active in history. He's down here. He's moving down here. Active down here at work now. He's not dictating from a far-off place, but He's personally involved down here. So Daniel's a book of miracles. I like to illustrate those first six chapters by saying it's the how of His rulership. How does God accomplish His everlasting purposes, His everlasting decrees? And the answer is by mighty miracles, by mighty miracles. When you think about the nations of the earth, you say, how can God, there's so many, just think of our own government, with all the senators and all the governors and all the different people that have to make decisions, how can God control the decisions of a whole government? And the answer is by mighty miracles. By mighty miracle. God is God, and that's how He does it. The third general impression I get from Daniel, it's not only a great book of miracles, but it's a great book of prophecy. Everybody, that's how Daniel's become famous, by his tremendous prophecies. Daniel is the only prophet that pinpoints the first coming of Christ as to its time. Some commentators are bolder than I am. I see that Daniel pinpoints it within the very year. I have one commentator called Larkin who says he can pinpoint it to the very day. He says by tracing Daniel chapter 9, he can show mathematically the very day that Jesus Christ was to come. And he gives all the mathematics. There must be higher math. I wasn't able to follow his reasoning. I have all the mathematics if you want to plow through it. I'll be glad to let you take that book. But it's very interesting. Anyway, Daniel's the only book that pinpoints the very time of Christ's first coming. And he's the only prophet that outlines the history of the whole world. He tells you everything, in 12 chapters, mind you. He tells you everything that will happen from his day until the day Jesus Christ comes again. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Everything that's going to take place on the earth, historically, politically, is recorded in the book of Daniel, in 12 chapters. Some of these details are so amazing. Daniel is the most attacked book by the skeptics in the Bible. The liberal doesn't like Daniel. And one of the reasons is his prophecies are so exact and so minute that they say it didn't exist. That Daniel existed after the fact. And he looked back and wrote, he could have prophesied about Antiochus Epiphanes. And he couldn't have prophesied about Ptolemy and all of these. He had to have looked back. And so they just disregard the whole book of Daniel. Daniel presents history. Have you ever seen that little play on the word history? History as his story. H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y. His story. These are not the acts of men. We're not going to be studying Babylon, Greece, the Medes and the Persians, Rome. We're going to be studying God at work, active, alive. It's a record of the rulership of God. Only the Christian can see the footprints of God in history. Only the Christian can see God's face in the smoke of a revolution. It's only the Christian that can see the Lord in all of it. I love Psalm 76:10 in this regard. Psalm 76:10 says, "The wrath of men." Can you finish it? "The wrath of men shall praise him." Isn't that a marvelous verse? "The wrath of men shall praise him." Here man rises up in rebellion against God, and God turns it around, and it ends up to be his own praise, his own glory. Man sweats and Satan sweats against God, and yet God gets the glory. Psalm 76:10. Everything was designed to prepare for Christ. Some of the historians that have written history, you take Arian or Quintus or Josephus or some of those church historians, they wrote about Alexander the Great, but they didn't understand Alexander the Great. Daniel tells you the inside story of Alexander the Great. Even Alexander the Great didn't understand his history. But God did. God planned the whole thing. There's a story that Alexander the Great was shown the prophecy of Daniel concerning himself. And when he read that, he became very courageous, and that's why he went out and conquered the world, because he knew he couldn't be defeated. He saw that it was written down. I don't know if that's true or not, but it could have happened. But you learn it from God. Alexander the Great was the pioneer of Christ. He was preparing the way of Christ. Later on, we study about Ptolemy and how he made Greek the national language. I know why he did that. He had a political reason, but God didn't have a political reason. God was about to translate the Bible into the Greek. And so that's why it was the national language. Those Roman roads, they're still in existence today. And we still haven't learned the secret of how they were built. Boy, the way we've got potholes around now, too bad we couldn't learn the secret of those Roman roads. But I know why they were built. They say it was built for the imperial army. Was not, unless you call the imperial army the apostles and the disciples of Christ who carried the gospels to the ends of the earth. That's why those Roman roads were built. God did it for his church, for his people. And so, in the book of Daniel, we see the sovereignty of God illustrated by his rulership. We see the miracles of God showing his power. And we see history, his story, and his foreknowledge. Daniel presents God in his three omni attributes: omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. And that's the great revelation of God. In order to get this before you now, let me give some historical background. And I hope by giving this that I don't swallow you up with a whole bunch of facts, but this really sheds light on it, and I hope that it'll help you to understand the book. Let me tell a little story and then illustrate it from Scripture. The people of God, Judah, Jerusalem, reached its height in the days of King David and King Solomon, sort of together when they were ruling. Never before had this nation reached such a high watermark as it did in the days of David. In the days of Solomon, and I won't get into it, but you remember the nation split. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Well, Israel took a nosedive right away, morally. Their kings were just very wicked, and all their kings were wicked. And they didn't last a long time, and it wasn't long before God sent Assyria to come and to wipe out Israel. Judah, however, wasn't like Israel. They didn't take a spiritual nosedive. They had their ups and their downs. Of course, they ended up down. Gradually, they went down. But they had times of revival. Under Uzziah, they had a great revival. Under Josiah, they had a great revival. Especially in the first part, under Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, they had pretty good reign. But after a while, they became so rebellious against God that God said, I'm going to send Babylon. And they're going to come. Now the difference between God sending Assyria to Israel and God sending Babylon to Judah is in the remnant. God spared a remnant of Judah. He scattered Israel completely. There was nothing left. Completely wiped out. But of Judah, there was a remnant. There was a little group left. We read this sort of a cold way. This is history of the Bible. You find it in Chronicles. You find it in Ezra. And you see these people. They've gone down, they've gone down, they've gone down. And for the first time, this tremendous nation is now subsidiary, is now under the heel of a foreign government, Babylon. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 24. And keep your finger in Daniel, please, if you will. Daniel chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 24 tells about the days of the end just before Judah was wiped out. Chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. There were three kings. Jehoiakim, these were the last three kings. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, and it was all over. Those were the last three kings. Babylon started way back in the days of Jehoiakim, way over here. And he made his first attack. And it was at this time, there were still two kings to go before the final destruction. But in the days of Jehoiakim, Daniel was captured as a little boy. And he was taken as a POW, as a prisoner of war, off to Babylon. Chapter 24, verse 10 through 12. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while the servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, went up. Now you have the next king. And Jehoiachin was the king, and there was another siege. Chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, describe the final attack. Came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day. If you want to know whose reign we're talking about, look at verse 20 of the previous chapter. Zedekiah now, the last king. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, he and all his army, against Jerusalem. In the first attack, Daniel was taken as a prisoner of war and carried off to Babylon. In the second attack, Ezekiel was taken as a prisoner of war and carried off to Babylon. In the third attack, the whole city fell. The city fell and the temple was burned and not one stone was left upon another. Let me back up the diagram just for a moment. You have the attack of Babylon, and for the first time now, Judah, the people of God, a little remnant, 6,000 people left, that's all, and they're under the rulership. Daniel's just the young fellow. We don't know how old he is. One commentator says he was 12. One says he was 19. Another says he was a teenager. The oldest I found was 21. I don't know how old he was. He's called a young man. And the way that term is used, it's a young man. One commentator says the Hebrew word means just past puberty. I don't know how old he was. Maybe a teenager. And now Daniel, prisoner of war, prophet of God, in the most crisis days that God's people have ever known on this earth. For the first time now, it wasn't Jerusalem, it wasn't Judah, it wasn't Israel you heard about, but there was, for the first time, a world emperor, a king over all the earth, Nebuchadnezzar. I'll illustrate his kingdom by a circle, and there's God's people. King over all the earth, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have to look up these verses, but I'll give them to you. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, the prophet gives the exact number of years they're going to spend in Babylon. The kingdom was just set up, and God says they're only going to rule 70 years, that's all. And for 70 years, God's people will be there. If you compare 2 Chronicles 36, 21, with Leviticus 26, 34, it tells you why God chose 70 years. He never does anything without a reason. God had given a command to His people that every 7 years they take a year off. It was called a sabbatical year. And for 490 years they refused to obey God. They wouldn't let the land rest. They wouldn't take a year off. So God says, for 490 years you disobeyed me. You wouldn't give my land a rest. I'll give it a rest. And so since they disobeyed God, for 490 years, that's 70 sabbatical years. God says, you go to Babylon and wait while my land rests for 70 years. Daniel lived to be quite an old man. He lived through the reign of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, on through, lived through that 70 years. Went all the way to the next emperor, to the year Cyrus. He's an old man. He lived, saw the ministries of Ezekiel, of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Haggai. Only a couple lived after him, Zechariah and Malachi, that's all. He saw the ministries of all the others. The book of Daniel prophesies, and remember, now here's Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had just taken over. Daniel prophesies that this kingdom is going to fall, and the Medes and the Persians are going to come. He calls them by name. Then he says the Medes and the Persians are going to fall, and Greece is going to take over. He calls it by name. He said Greece is going to fall and Rome is going to take over. He calls it by name. All before it even happens. And he calls it by name at which time, and he identifies the very time Christ is going to come during the Roman emperor, and he's going to die upon the cross, and he tells you about the cross. He tells you about the blood. Hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever took place. This is the background of the book of Daniel. Daniel, prisoner of war, among the people of God, God exalts him now to a high position in the government of Babylon. This period in the Bible from here all the way to the time when Jesus comes back again, which, by the way, is where Daniel covers. He doesn't stop with Rome. Daniel goes way on to the end and tells you about the coming of Christ. 12 chapters, they just covers all of history. Luke 21, 24 calls that the time of the Gentiles. And so Daniel covers the period, the time of the Gentiles. Now let me show you some of the references to the second coming of Christ. Rather, I'll just give the verses. We don't have time to read them. Chapter 2, 44 and 45. Chapter 7, 13 and 14. Let's look at that one. Those are tremendous verses. Chapter 7, 13 and 14. And then chapter 12, verse 2. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So much for the background, the historical background of Daniel. What's the theme of the book of Daniel? Now, obviously, it's not to give you a chart like I gave you. It's not to give you some kind of eschatology or chronology of world events. God's not educating us to that. The purpose of Daniel is to reveal God, to show the Lord. We're going to see history, and we're going to see facts, and we're going to see world politics. Matter of fact, Daniel is the most comprehensive prophetic revelation in the whole Bible. He's been called the telescopic prophet. And you can see why, because he just sees this whole thing. But that's not his theme. The theme is not God's political program. The theme is not the age of the Gentiles. The theme, it covers that, but the theme is a vision of God as the God of history. God seems to come from beyond the cloud and show in Daniel's day what's always true. We don't always see it, but it's always true. And he reveals to Daniel, here's what it's like among the nations. Always. He's always ruling in equity and justice. He's always punishing pride and sacrilege and rebellion. He's always rewarding those who fear him and trust him and cling to him and obey him. He's always converting the weapons that are forged against him and his government to instruments of good for chastening his own or abasing the proud Gentiles. He's always doing all of this for his own glory. I'd like to summarize the theme of Daniel in the words of Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's the message of Daniel. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the one advance Revelation makes on Daniel. People often put Revelation and Daniel together. Daniel says, the Lord reigns. Revelation says, the Lord Jesus reigns. The Lamb upon the throne. That's the only difference. One gives it in seed form. The other gives it in fully developed form and shows you who it is that's reigning. So God gives us Daniel, and I hope we enter into this, to ground us in the government of God, to show us that he's really in charge, he's really ruling. It encourages us, you know, in the dark night, you read the paper or see the TV or something, you're tempted to throw your hands in the air and say, what's going on? Isn't there any hope for this world, for this nation? Then you read Daniel. God's ruling. God's in control. I don't care how bad it looks. Right, let me give you an outline of the book, and maybe we'll close with this. Almost all commentators outline it, divide it right in half. Chapters 1 through 6 they call historical. And it is. Deals with history. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar king, in the days of Darius, in the days of Cyrus, it's historical. And then they take 7 through 12 and call that prophetic. And that's true, but it's sort of a dry outline. It doesn't do much for my soul. It doesn't enter into the great message of the book. Let me suggest this as an outline. Chapter 1, illustrated by Daniel, the man, gives us the who. Here's what I mean by that. The whole book of Daniel covers all of history. Who is the man God will always use? That's chapter 1. Illustrated by Daniel. Daniel is the kind of man. God's ruling, but he's always going to use the same kind of man. And that's Daniel. Who will God always use? So that biography of Daniel is very important in chapter 1. What kind of a man will God always use? That's the who.
Then chapters 2 through 6 give the what.